in Revelation chapter 3. I always encourage and exhort. If somewhere along the lines, for some reason, the thought enters into your mind that this message is good for someone else, please cast that thought down and just allow the Lord to minister to your heart. Now, I don't know in what areas He's going to touch on in your life. I don't know the details of your lives. I don't know what happens behind the scenes. I can't see your heart. All I know is what I'll be sharing this morning is what the Lord has clearly laid on my heart. And so I just pray that we would, as we're going to read as well, have ears to hear. Amen. Okay, so let's read from verse 14 in chapter 3. And it says there, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's just come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, oh dear God, can't thank you enough for our Savior Jesus Christ. We can't thank you enough, dear God, for that salvation that you wrought in our heart and in our life. We can't thank you enough, dear God, for this new man in us that seeks only to glorify you. Father, we can't thank you enough for the privilege and the absolute blessing it is to gather together, to assemble together and edify one another and be edified, Lord. Thank you, Father God, for teaching us your ways by your word. Thank you, dear God, for edifying music, edifying to the spirit and not to the flesh. Thank you, Father, for preparing our hearts, Lord, leading up to this day. And dear God, you know every single one sitting here this morning. You know the ones that belong to you and those that don't. You know the ones, Father, that belong to you and not where they should be. And you know the ones, Father, that think that they belong to you and do not. Father God, you know the ones that have already cringed at the reading of these scriptures. And Lord, you know the ones that are anticipating to hear what the Spirit has to say. And Father, you know where we all stand. You know our struggles. You know our temptations. You know our desires. You know our ambitions. You know our selfishness. Lord, you know exactly where we're at. And so, Father, my prayer, our prayer, dear God, as we lift up our voices in one spirit, is that you would, in a very personal and specific way, minister to our hearts so clear. And Father, help us this day to know what you would have of us. And Father, I pray you'd give Charlie liberty from above. I pray, Father, you'd stir him up. I pray, dear God, he'd be filled with thy spirit and he'd utter the things that you'd have him to say and nothing more and nothing less. And I ask the same, Father, for me also. So I ask your help now, Lord, as we all submit ourselves to you now. Pray you'd have your way with us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This passage, when I first read it, threw me back. I got saved in 2012, I was 24 years old, and so as I was starting to read the scriptures, man, was it coming alive. The Spirit of God was now in me, because when I tried to read it before, it was a blank book that I literally could not understand at all. And those that I understood, it's almost like you don't really understand what it means. And when I got saved, man, did that book come alive, this book come alive. And when I'd start to read certain passages of Scripture, especially concerning this one, which I'm about to share today, it was very in your face, to say the least. And you ask so many questions, especially being a baby in Christ. You question, who's he talking to? What does this actually mean? And by the grace of God, I hope to impart to you some fruit of study, to hopefully bring some more understanding concerning this passage of Scripture. I've heard several preachings on this sermon, every one which brought so much light to this passage of Scripture. And I've taken even certain points of different sermons, even outlines from some of these different sermons. And so all of that and more, I seek to hopefully be a blessing to you. And I pray again that you'd have insight into these scriptures. But let's get straight into it by considering this place, Laodicea. So the city of Laodicea was situated on the banks of Lycus, near Hierapolis and Colossae. The city was founded by Antiochus II, and he named the city after his wife, Laodicea. The city was located on a high plateau with one major issue. There was no ready source of water in the city. So water had to be piped in from Hierapolis, which was just under 10 k's north of Laodicea, and also from Colossae, which was approximately 16 k's east of Laodicea. Laodicea was subject to many earthquakes and then eventually destroyed by one around about 60-61 AD during the reign of Nero. The city of Laodicea was that wealthy that it declined imperial assistance, and they rebuilt the city using their own resources. Laodicea was a center of banking and finance. It was renowned for a soft black wool that was produced there. Laodicea benefited from its location and its position, that it was positioned on a trade route, and became one of the most important and flourishing commercial cities of Asia Minor, in which large money transactions and extensive trade in black wool were carried on. There was a famous medical school there, which produced a tablet that was crushed, mixed with water to form a paste, and rubbed into the eyes as a healing remedy for tender eyes. This was Laodicea. This was the place there. That description alone already paints a picture. And so when the Spirit of God is addressing, or the Lord himself is addressing this people, this church, this is what's going on in the background. This is the setting of Laodicea. The beginning here, we're going to look at first the problems that Laodicea had. The Lord, I don't know if you noticed it, but the Lord, going through this whole portion of Scripture, had not one good thing to say about the church of Laodicea. Not one good thing. And what a sad day that would be if God was ever to write to Grace Bible Baptist Church and our report would be as such. This church had many problems. We're going to look first at one of their problems. The biggest problem, if you haven't picked it up, of the church of Laodicea was materialism. It was materialism. They were an outwardly focused church. Laodicea loved eloquence. They loved the poshiness, if you will. They loved philosophy. They loved these things, and so they promoted it. And so if you went to Laodicea, you would pick that up in almost instantly. The church of Laodicea had a problem with possession to begin with. In verse 14, it began there, and you've heard it said before, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Now, you've heard it many times before, the previous addresses to the previous churches were the churches in certain places, the churches in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia. But then it came to this church and it says it was the church of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans had a problem with possession. One man of God said the church of Laodicea had a problem with their materialism. They were fashionable. Well, the problem with their possession is that they took ownership of what God gave them by stewardship. The church does not belong to the Laodiceans. The church belongs to God. It's His church. He died for it. And Grace Bible Baptist Church, that's one thing you have to keep in mind and always remember. Yes, we say this is our church, but this is not our church. This church doesn't belong to us. We don't operate the church as we want to. We seek God for how He desires His church to operate and to function. We don't come up with our own ideas and make it our own led church. We don't come up with the programs and trust in them and trust in our methods. We trust in the Lord. It's His church. We always seek to give Him the preeminence, never the preacher, nor anyone else sitting in the congregation. We always desire that Christ would be lifted up, that He would have the preeminence, and that we would know our position in Christ. We don't own this church. Therefore, we don't control this church. The church belongs to Him. And the problem with the church of the Laodiceans is that it was a congregational-led church. They ruled. They possessed it as if it was theirs, and so they thought they can do what they want, when they want. And that was their problem. That was their problem with possession. See, when you start to think that you have the right or authority to control or to possess something that actually doesn't belong to you, but has simply been imparted to you to be good stewards of, you've got a problem. Instantly and automatically, you have started to do things in your own strength, your own way, feeling completely justified, and without you knowing, you've actually elevated yourself to have the preeminence. You want first place. You're not thinking that, of course, but that's what you're doing because you're trying to control it. You're trying to form it. You're trying to make it happen the way you want it to happen, how you think it should happen, neglecting what God says and the way it ought to happen. The problem with them is that they forgot that God shed His blood for this church. This church belongs to Him, not to us. We as individuals, beloved, ought to remember that we are not ourselves. We are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. If you are sitting here knowing you've been bought with a price, ye are not your own. You don't belong to you. Wives, your husband doesn't belong to you. Husbands, your wives don't belong to you. Your children don't belong to you. Siblings, we belong to God. Everything belongs to God. Continues to say that He is the Amen. That's authoritative. That's the conclusion of the matter. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He's telling them. His witness is always true. God will never lie because He cannot lie. He cannot lie and He will never lie. He's the beginning of the creation of God. If you think you're in control, think again. God is the one in control, beloved. All things come under Him. And if He permits some things to happen as He does, hence His warnings, as He lets you have your own way for a certain period of time, but constantly warning you to come back. But don't ever think you're in control. Have you ever noticed, when you're honest with yourself, have you noticed those times where you have taken control and it just doesn't work? Where you've tried to manipulate or control or do things your way or make things happen by certain means and you realize it just never works. And you might think it might work for a time, but you're just left frustrated and never satisfied. Never satisfied. Because you're trying to possess something that God gave you to simply be stewards over. your money, your possession, things that God has entrusted, they don't belong to you. They belong to God. And the church of the Laodiceans forgot that this church belongs to God. Their problem, they had a problem with possession. They had a problem with preeminence. A bit like Diotrephes. They wanted to control. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. And so that he did, so much so that he did not receive Paul and his letter and his instructions and his encouragements, nor anyone else for that matter. Why? Because if you did not come under his dictatorship, he didn't want a part of you. And anyone who was already under his dictatorship, he didn't want them to leave because he wanted to control them. And that's what was taking place in the church of Laodicea. They had lifted themselves up to a place of preeminence, not giving God first place. And did you notice how it said even of Diotrephes that he would not receive Paul or the witness of Paul or the exhortation of Paul in the wording there in verse 9? And that's what takes place when you lift yourself up and take the preeminence and want to do things your way and control in any way, that when the amen and the faithful and true witness comes to you to reprove you, correct you, instruct you, you don't receive it. In fact, you get offended. How dare he talk about me like that? But if your heart is right with God, beloved, and when you know your position before the Lord, that when God speaks truth, and he always speaks truth, sometimes it comes firm, but it's always with love, then you'd be able to receive it and not like Diotrephes and others reject it. They had a problem with preeminence. They also had a problem with their passion. In verse 15, what did the Lord tell him? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. The waters that were coming down from Hierapolis, from the north, he says that was hot water from hot springs which were piped down. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. The pure cold water that was piped from Colossae, in the same manner, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer cold but became lukewarm. The water looked good to drink and seemed fine, but when they drank straight from it, it actually made them nauseated to the point where they would vomit it up. And so when the Lord was telling them this matter of being hot or cold, they knew exactly what they were talking about, what the Lord was talking about when this letter was read. The hot waters from Hierapolis had medicinal properties for healing and for helping. The pure, cool waters from Colossae had refreshing properties, that you would be refreshed when you would drink from them. So what the Lord was implying to these churches when he told them, I wish that you were hot or cold, was this. I wish that you would be helpful and healing or refreshing and comforting, but you're neither one. You're lukewarm and you make me sick. You make me sick to the point where I want to throw up. You think that's not loving? Absolutely loving. You think about this, beloved. And now I don't know if you've ever experienced this. When you have been committed to someone and believe that they were committed to you, only to find out one day they've betrayed you. Have you ever felt, do you remember that instant feeling that hit your gut? The instant feeling is you wanted to throw up. You couldn't believe the betrayal that someone you loved and trusted, who you thought loved and trusted you and was for you, betrays you. And it makes you sick. And it's not because you don't love them. It's because you do love them. You're so affected to the point where you just feel sick and you want to throw up. The church of Laodicea, The problem that God had with them is not that those that were hot or that you should be cold. And God wants you, by the way, to either be hot or cold. Being cold is not bad. Being hot is not bad. He's saying, I wish that you were one or the other. I wish that you were helpful. I wish that you were on fire. Or I wish that you were cold. I wish that you were refreshing. That when the brethren would get around you or you around the brethren, that you would be refreshed and encouraged and encouraging. Like Paul wanted to encourage the church at Rome. He wanted to refresh them and be refreshed. Like he was refreshed by many. That's the refreshing that God's saying, I wish you were that way if you're cold. Yeah, being cold, maybe you're not completely out there in people's faces, but man, you're committed and steadfast and faithful and you're just... You just love getting around people and people love getting around you. And every time you part ways, you just go away refreshed. How sad when you get around certain brethren and you actually go away feeling grieved or sick. What a sad day, beloved. And that's why God said, I wish that you were hot. Man, does God want hot Christians these days as well? Like the disciples even said when they sat down at meat after the Lord resurrected in Luke 24, what did they say? They said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures, there was this burning in their hearts. John the Baptist was telling the people that there's one coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jeremiah even talks about the fire that he had. He said, you know the story of Jeremiah and the constant persecution he was facing. And he said, look, I will make no mention of him. He doesn't want to talk about the Lord anymore, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones that I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. That's a fiery Christian. And that's what he means by, I wish that you were hot. Man, I wish that you were helpful and healing. And they're the kind of Christians God wants. And whether you're one or the other, again, that's not the issue. At the matter, God is saying, I wish that you were one or the other. I wish that you were hot. Or I wish that you were cold. But you're lukewarm. And when you get into lukewarm, it's literally talking about being complacent. Being indifferent. You just don't care. You care more about yourself than the things of God. You care more about yourself than the church of God. The church of God to you is just convenient to you when you want it to be. But if it interferes with your plans come first over the church of God. That's what God says. You're lukewarm and you make me sick. You make me sick. I wish that you were either in or out, one or the other. But you're unprofitable. You make me sick. You go about doing whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. You're not helpful. You're not healing. You're not comforting to be around. You're not refreshing to be around. People walk away being grieved, confused. Perhaps some even go away having regretted the fact that they violated certain convictions, maybe at laughing at some of the things you've said. Or partaking in some of the events you've held, or in some things that you wanted to do, whatever the case, being indifferent, being complacent, being lukewarm, you're making God sick. You're making Him sick, beloved. He hates it. And you're not profiting the work of God. You're not profiting the kingdom of God. You're not striving together in one mind, one faith for the sake of the gospel. You're whatever, whether you come or not, whatever. It's whatever you want, whenever you want. You're not putting God first. You're still putting your own plans, your own settings, whatever you want, whenever you want, first. And then wherever God fits in between there, that's okay. That's lukewarm. And if that's the case, beloved, the conclusion's going to be coming up soon. So they had a problem also with their passion. They had a problem with their perception. In verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Do you know what the problem was with the Laodiceans? When they were confronted with the truth, when they were being confronted by the word of God or the preacher or the preaching or by a friend or a brother or sister, they couldn't see it. Why? Because their perception was, man, God is blessing us. Look at our riches. We're just, man, we got riches and we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. Man, God has blessed us. Look at our church. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the programs. Look at the things we're doing. Look at the numbers. Wow. Look at the worship service. Everyone's getting into it. Well, we're all right. We're giving. We help when we want. Man, this is fine. You think you have need of nothing. And so when you're confronted, when someone comes up to you and tells you, look, brother, something you said the other day, or look, bro, what you're doing is maybe, or sister, look, if one of your sisters approaches you saying, look, what you're wearing, or what you're saying, or how you're acting, whatever the case is, you know what I'm talking about. What's your natural response when that happens? Is it a heart that says, oh, is it the case? Or is it the heart that says, what? What are you talking about? I'm fine. I have my time with God. I read my Bible. I even memorize scripture. Hey, we even have family devotions. I tell people about God. I love everyone. I show my love. We're all right. I come to church, don't I? I sometimes even come to prayer meeting when I can. What? What are you talking about? I'm fine. I have a walk with God. Well, you can't see it because you think you have need of nothing. The problem in Laodicea, as we already read the description of the context of the place, man, they were increased with goods and thought they had need of nothing. Like in Israel, when was it when they forgot God? When they were increased with goods and God had prospered them and they forgot God and went after their own idols, went after doing their own thing, after their own ambitions, forgetting what God wants for them, forgetting to give God the preeminence. They thought they were rich. God said, you're poor and miserable. They said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not, the Lord pointed out, the true perception of where they're at, that you're not poor, that you're not rich and you're not increased with goods, you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's the true state. That is the state of the church. And as Joshua preached previously, why is there not this wonderful working of God that we read in the scriptures and a revival taking place in our midst where there is a clear, evident working of the Spirit of God in our midst? Is because we can't see the condition of the church. We can't see it. We think we're okay. And it's not until you see it where you can get right. It's not until you acknowledge your true condition before God where you continue to press on onto higher ground. Sometimes it's going to take a Nathan the prophet to come your way and show you, hey, you are the man. You're doing this. Can't you see it? May God help us to have a response like David did, as we read in Psalm 51, one of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And that's what God wants, beloved. He's not saying, get out of here, that's it, you're useless to me. No, that's why he exhorts him at the end. We're going to get to it. Repent. Come back. Turn around. When he pointed out their true state, he told them in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the furnace, that thou mayest be rich. Look at Revelation chapter 2 when it was talking about the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. Look at this. In verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Isn't that amazing? What a testimony. I know that, and but thou art rich. And that's the kind of richness that God wants us to have. That's the kind of gold that God wants us to buy, so to speak, as he's talking about that gold. Like it says there, it's the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the heart. That purifying that God wants to take place, that testing and trying to bring that purity out, this gold, that kind of gold is what God is talking about buying. I counsel thee, buy of me this gold. That kind of gold that you read in Daniel chapter 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they had to bow, but they would not bow. And look at their testimony. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, because that was the judgment, he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What a testimony. These men that were tried, Daniel that was tried, the disciples that we read in the scriptures were tried time and time and time again to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Christ, never stopped. Why? Because they knew who they believed in. God had taken them through so many trials, but before then showed them his love, showed them his grace, showed them his provision, showed them how good he is. And then by that, takes them and tries them. Like he said about Israel, why did it withhold food for a certain time and allow them to go certain things? Because he wanted to prove them. Why? Because he was playing a game with them? No. Because he wants to produce this kind of gold in their life. This richness, this boldness, this steadfastness, this done and dusted. I'm for the Lord, and that's all there is to it. So he's telling them, you think you're rich? No, you're not poor. You need this kind of gold. Not your corruptible gold. Not your corruptible possessions that you're chasing after and you think that you're okay by. This is the kind of gold that I want to give you. Buy it. And white raiment, like we already said, they were known for this amazing black wool that they would create and that they were making and selling from Laodicea. And even though they had this rich clothing and beautiful clothing, God is saying, you are naked and you need my, take of me this white raiment. You're filthy. You're dirty. You may look nice on the outside, but hey, you need to take on yourself my raiment. White raiment, clean raiment, pure raiment, that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You think you're well clothed, but you're not. Shame on you. When you think you're all right outwardly and you think you're doing okay, but you can't see your need. God is saying, take this, that you could be clothed. And so you're not ashamed at the end of it. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. You, Church of Laodicea, you may have a medical school that's created this pill that when you crush and create a paste and rub it on tender eyes, it makes you better, but you are blind. You are blind. You should take some of this eye salve, rub it on your eyes so that you can see. You think you could see, but you can't. It's blurred and distorted. And that's what he's telling the Church of Laodicea. Thinking you're okay, but you're not. And beloved, if ever you think you're at a position where you're okay, fear ought to enter into your heart. Because doesn't matter in what area, if you think you're actually doing okay, whether you know it or not, that's the heart that says, I've arrived. I've apprehended. I'm okay. I've got it together. Take heed. beloved. Oh, take heed lest you fall. Be careful not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because we read in Scripture and even see this day, in our days, the end of many who have thought this concerning themselves. And then he tells them in verse 9, this is his proposition. He's telling them, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Isn't that a scary thing? And look, you know what I'm talking about. Isn't it a scary thing when you consider certain brethren and you see that they're doing their own thing and they've got things in their life, you're thinking, man, God delivered me from these things. And they are completely comfortable in it. No conviction whatsoever. In fact, promoting it. And they're loving what they're doing. They're loving their lifestyle. And they just keep doing it. And then isn't it scary when you don't see them being chastised? Isn't it scary when you're seeing an enjoyment on their face? They're okay. And there's no chastisement upon their life. Well, that's because the Scripture tells us ye are not sons but bastards. You're illegitimate children. You actually don't belong to God. You don't belong to God. But God says, I love you. And those whom I love, I'm going to rebuke them. And I'm going to chasten them. Why? Because I'm Almighty God. Because I can. That's not the heart of God. When you see your child stepping out of line, what comes into your heart when you want to correct them? You want to help them from a young age and you want to train them up and you want to teach them. And even when, by the way, you could be 50, 60, 70 or 80, you're still a child of God. And he still loves you and he's still going to rebuke you and chasten you as he sees fits if need be. But don't get weary of his chastening. Don't forget that. I think, what love is this that God is not letting me have my own way? What mercy and grace is bestowed upon me when God is showing me I'm going too far? And that by his love he is chastising and rebuking me and telling me, son, repent and come back. Come back. Come back. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Hey, don't put it off. Don't think twice about it. Don't be double-minded. Just come back. Be zealous. Come back. Do it quickly, just do it now. Come back. Repent. Turn back to God. And he'll have mercy. He will have mercy, beloved. And then he goes on to tell him, running out of time, in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Do you know what he's doing there? He's talking to the church. And he's telling them, you know, you in Laodicea, with all your programs and your things taking place and whatever, and all the noise that's there, you can't hear the... And when he says God is knocking there, when the Lord is on the door knocking, you know some people can hear and some can't. But he just stays knocking. Are you somewhere in your life, and I'm doing this on purpose by the way, are you somewhere in your life where you could still hear this, you can hear it, but instead of going to the door, you maybe just turn your music up louder or up your lifestyle in whatever you're doing, or you keep doing what you're doing. And then you just hear this still happening. And you come to church, you still come to church, but there's this, come on, son. Come on, princess. And then you're just trying to block it out with your thoughts and you're trying to feel comfortable, but there's this just constant knocking. And then do you know what starts to happen? But he still knocks. He still knocks and he's saying to the church of the Laodiceans, man, if anyone opens up, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. Do you know what he's reminding them of? You remember that time when you first let me in?
What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. There is life in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. You remember that time when you opened the door and let me in? You remember that peace that came? You remember that joy? You remember that love and simplicity you had toward me? You remember when you couldn't get enough of my word? You couldn't give enough of yourself to God or to the work of the Lord or to the saints in any way? You just wanted more and more, and you just wanted to know more about Jesus, and it wasn't enough because you just wanted more and more. You remember that first love that you had, beloved? You remember that first love that, man, let anyone say anything they want and do whatever they want, man. As long as you were with Jesus, that's all that mattered. As long as you were right with God, that's all that mattered. You don't care if you were the only one, you were still going to follow. Do you remember that first love? That's the same first love that the Lord was telling the church at Ephesus, hey, you left that. You left that first love. You need to go back to it. I was reading in Luke 7 yesterday. Turn to Luke 7. I want to show you one of the most amazing illustrations of love. That first love. When the Lord Jesus comes into your life, when He saves a soul, when you have been forgiven much, and by the way, doesn't matter how old you are and what background you have, when you consider your standing in the light of a holy God, we've all been forgiven much. But notice this. So the Lord, again, He's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. He's come, and remember this woman that was a sinner? This sinner that came. Look at from verse 36 in Luke chapter 7. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I've got something to tell you, Simon. He said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, they frankly forgave them He frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simple question, no strings attached. It's not a trick question. Which will love him most? Simon answered, well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. After he told Simon this, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water to wash my feet, which was custom, by the way, because of all the dust, and they come with dirty feet and they needed to wash it. And Simon, he's saying, you gave me no water to wash my feet. For she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. It was a custom to greet one another with a holy kiss in these days with the Jews. He says, thou gavest me no kiss. And this is the illustration. But this woman, but this woman in verse 45, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Can you picture that? Imagine that. From the moment she came in, she could not stop kissing the feet. She didn't care who was around. She didn't care of their stature. She didn't even care what they thought about them. All she cared was, the Lord's here. Just at his feet. Could not stop kissing. She just wanted more and more and more about the Lord. And she just could not stop kissing his feet. And have you noticed when you're just there at that point at times and you just can't stop at the feet of Christ and you just can't stop kissing his feet and you just want to know more about the Lord and more about what you can do for the Lord and more about, Lord, something still needs to be changed in me. Help me. More about surrender. More about higher ground. More about Christ. You just can't stop kissing the feet of the Lord, so to speak. And then you get others around saying, all right, enough already. Haven't you kissed his feet for long enough? Relax a bit. We love Jesus too. She just kept kissing. She just kept kissing his feet. She just kept kissing the feet of the Lord. She didn't care. Why? She knew she was forgiven much. And that's the picture of the first love, beloved. You remember that first love? You remember when the Lord came into your heart? He didn't care about anyone or anything. The Lord was here. When he told them, I'll sup with him and he with me. The custom of the day was that they had three meals. Breakfast, lunch, and supper. Breakfast was always the biggest meal of the day. The biggest meal. It was like a feast for breakfast. Some probably had that this morning. And lunch was not so big. It was, you know, it was just, you know, not so big. And that was lunch. But when it was supper time was only small things, not big, massive kind of feast. But supper time was specifically a time of fellowship. It was a time set aside that we're not just coming to eat, fill our bellies and go. We're going to sit and enjoy one another's company and just talk to one another and have some sweet time with one another. And that's what he's telling them, that if you open up the door, hey, I want to sup with you and you sup with me. Hey, we're going to have some sweet fellowship. If you just open up that door, you wait and see. Just open up and you wait and see the sweet fellowship we're going to have. But he's just still there while church is still going. And then he continues, he actually comforts them in verse 21. He reminds them, man, of their position in Christ and their end. He reminds them of their position in Christ and their end and exhorts them in verse 22. And Grace Bible Baptist Church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Amen.